the scriptures say, let not many of you be teachers. And stricter judgment comes to teachers. And so it's a fearful thing to be up here and give the impression that you're an authority on the truth when you're just a learner like everybody else. As I was listening to Ed pray and remembering what Jim spoke in Sunday school, it must be that my trust isn't tremendously in the Lord right now, because I don't feel like I'm in perfect peace. It's an awesome thing to stand up and to declare the Word of God, and especially in those areas where good men and even great men and great scholars are not always in agreement. And for someone like myself to disagree with giants of the faith causes me to fear and tremble. But I'm going to seek to teach the Word of God as I believe God has been teaching me. And I realize that there are many things that I haven't considered, and there are many things that I need to be corrected on. So bear with me. Work with me, even be willing to teach me so that I might be more truthful to the scriptures. Today we're looking in Galatians chapter 3. Paul has a question for the Galatians, and that's what we're going to look at today. Allow me to pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would glorify your great and holy name. As your word goes forth, may it go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish great and mighty things. That your people would be built up in the most holy faith. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted. And that you would receive the glory that is due your name. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth. Forgive me for those areas in which I speak in error. Be pleased to bless those things that are your truth. May your spirit be the one who instructs us this day. May your spirit be the one who prepares our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. We desire to walk in righteousness, even as you have called us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to walk in him. And we thank you so much for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the hope that we have because of his resurrection. And we ask that as we have our hope fixed on him, you might transform us into his image so that we would be salt and light while we live upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The spirit and the flesh. As was read for us in Romans chapter 8, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean if someone is walking in the flesh? The concepts are very important. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, the two ideas are completely disjoint sets. You don't walk by the flesh and walk by the Spirit at the same time. There's no way that can happen. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk by the flesh, and why is it so important to know the difference? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul has stated an amazing rebuke to the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians." This word means empty-minded, not thinking, not taking the data that has been given you and coming to a correct conclusion. No-minded, a lack of thinking. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" It's almost as though someone has cast a spell upon these Galatians because they started out right and now they're going in the other direction. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul had displayed Jesus Christ as crucified, as the one, the perfect substitute, the propitiation for the sins of his people, that whoever comes to him would have eternal life. He was publicly portrayed as crucified to these individuals. But something has bewitched them. And Paul even mentioned it in Galatians 1, verse 6, where he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." They hadn't departed from a doctrine, although they had. They hadn't departed from the church, although they had. The thing that amazed Paul is that they had departed from Christ, who was publicly displayed as crucified, and the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him for a different gospel." So he says in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The Spirit is given to those who believe, not to those who do good and righteous works in the eyes of men. This is an easy question to answer. This is an obvious question that has an obvious answer. "The only thing I want to find out from you is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The only way an individual can receive the Spirit is by hearing the truth of the gospel and responding in faith that is given to him by the Lord. So he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" A contemporary understanding of this might be, "Have you lost your mind? Have you just totally lost it?" "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What sense does that make? That someone could begin by the Spirit, even as we read in Romans chapter 8, and then be perfected by the flesh. So the question Paul is asking in verse 3 is, how do you complete? That's what this word "being perfected" means. Ending with, being completed. It is the Greek word epiteleo. Jesus used the form of this verb teleo on the cross when he said tetelestai. It is completed. It is ended. It is finished. Paul is asking, if you begin by the Spirit, how do you finish? If you start the race in one way, how do you cross the finish line? Do you start by running in the Spirit and then you somehow down the line you start running by the flesh and that's how you finish? Of course not. Anybody who believes that would be a fool. They would have lost their mind. They would have departed from the gospel of grace and of Christ for a different gospel. How do we complete this spiritual life? Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The exact same two words are used in verse 6 of Philippians 1 that are used in verse 3 of Galatians 3. Paul said, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How do you begin the race? It says in Philippians chapter 1, God must stimulate you to begin the race. God must give you the faith that is necessary to begin the race. And Paul is confident that if God gives you the faith to begin the race, he will give you the faith to end the race. It will be according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But the Galatians had started by faith, and now we're running by the flesh. Can that happen? Is that reasonable? Is that even possible? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, he says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. It's in Christ. It's by faith. That's how you received him. It was by faith. So how do you walk now? By faith. Just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul seems to be fairly clear as to how you complete this spiritual life, how you continue the spiritual life, and how you end it. And the writer to the Hebrews said we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, why can Paul be so confident that if someone begins by faith, he will end by faith? Because Paul understands that salvation is a package deal from the Lord. He is the one who begins it. He is the one who ends it. We certainly have our responsibility in it. Don't want to deny that. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said this in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness is through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There is no righteousness that can be obtained from the law. Why? its strength and its power is in the flesh. And the flesh cannot please God. So why would anyone use the law as a means of perfection, as a means of justification, when the strength of the law is in the flesh? Romans chapter 6 says the same thing. We turn back to Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 4, therefore we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is the prerequisite for walking in newness of life? Being baptized into Christ. Being buried and raised with Christ. That's how someone walks in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, don't go on presenting your body to unrighteousness. In verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That's always the question. If there's not a list of rules and principles by which we have to live by, will we sin? In fact, some people like the fact that they're under grace and not under law because that gives them the ability or the freedom to do whatever they want. And they can commit all manner of sin because why? I'm under grace. And where sin abounded, grace did abound all the more. And Paul says, is that what's going to happen? Because someone's under grace and not under law, is he going to continue in sin? He says, how? How shall that be possible? He says, shall we sin that because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present your body as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, salvation is a package deal. God not only gives justification to his people and declares them forgiven and righteous, but then he moves in their lives to make them righteous. It is a work of grace in their heart, not a work of works that they accomplish in the flesh. So as I look through Romans and I look through Galatians, I come up with the fact that there are two men, there are two heads, there are two jurisdictions, there are two powers, there are two spheres of life, there are two spheres of death, there are two demonstrations for acceptance, two motivations, and two results. And whenever you see one of the words in letter A, all of the words apply. And whenever you see one of the words in letter B, all apply. We could say the natural man is in Adam. He is under the law. He walks by the flesh. He is alive to sin. He is dead to righteousness. He seeks to present his works. He operates for the sake of pride. And condemnation and death will be his end. The other man is a spiritual man. He is in Christ. He is under grace. He walks by the Spirit. He is alive to righteousness. He is dead to sin. He walks by faith. He does what he does for the sake of love. He has been justified. And he has life. The two are mutually disjoint sets. And although the law is holy, righteous, and good, the law is in set A. Because the strength of the law is the flesh. So then I begin to think, what about the Ten Commandments? Why are the Ten Commandments still in effect, if you will? Why would we say that just because we're under grace doesn't mean the Ten Commandments have been abrogated? Why would we say if you're under grace, you can't violate the first commandment or the second or the seventh or the eighth or the ninth or the tenth or however many? Why would we say that? So I began thinking, and first of all, one of the things I understand is that the Ten Commandments are part of a larger covenant and a larger law. The Ten Commandments are not the only part of the law that was given to Israel. So when Paul talks about the law, he may not be talking simply about the Ten Commandments. He may be talking about the whole law. And you remember what James says about offending the law? How many commandments do you need to break? One, and you have broken all the law. Okay, think about that. You break one law, and you have broken the whole law. Is that the way you want to please God? That if you make one mistake, it's over with, and you're condemned? Would you be that foolish to want to walk in a way that if you make one mistake, you're under condemnation? But what I noticed as I went through Romans chapter 1, verse 18, notice what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I want us to think about verse 20. Do men know who God is? Yes. What about God does every man know? His invisible attributes? His eternal power? His divine nature? How obvious are these to the natural man? To any man? What does it say? Clearly seen. How? Through creation. What man does not have creation to teaching? Every man has creation to teaching. And creation is enough to know the invisible attributes, the eternal power, and the divine nature of God. But what did they do? They practiced what? Idolatry. What's the first and second commandment all about? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not practice idolatry. You shall not make a graven image. Do all men know that? Yes, they know that. They know they're not supposed to make graven images. They know they're supposed to worship the one true God. God has made it evident to them through creation. But they chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Did they know they were doing what was wrong? Yes. They knew they were doing what was wrong. Notice what it says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What happens after man rejects God and goes to idolatry? Sexual sins begin. Adultery, fornication. Even so that God gave them over, in verse 26, to degrading passions, homosexuality and lesbianism. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Notice what it says in verse 30. Disobedient to parents. Why are children disobedient to parents? It's because God has given them over. Do children know they are supposed to be obedient to parents? Yes, the creation tells them that if you would worship the true and the living God, you would also recognize you should obey your parents. Do people know they're not supposed to commit adultery? Yes, because if they acknowledge God for who He was through the creation that is clearly seen, and they acknowledge God for who He was, they would not commit adultery because God would not have given them over to it. So when I take a look at the Ten Commandments, and even if I look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, notice what it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law." Now, how is that even possible? How is it possible for a Gentile to do instinctively the things of the law? He has what? The creation. And he has a conscience. And a Gentile can actually, through observation of the creation, and certainly by the grace of God as well, can come to the conclusion who God is and do instinctively the things that the law requires. Even though he doesn't have the law. Somebody who can instinctively do the things of the law without having the law. Let me give you an illustration. I went into a store one time without a lot of money, and my brother wanted a candy bar or something, so I stole one. You know how I felt? Miserable. Why? I have no idea why. Why I didn't think that candy bar was as much mine as somebody else's, I don't know, but I felt terrible. So I did it again in larger and larger quantities. And I finally got caught. And I was so thankful that I got caught and never did it again. There was a time that one of the coaches asked me if we had done a particular drill or exercise, and I said yes, so that the rest of the team wouldn't get in trouble, but we hadn't. I felt terrible. I had lied to the coach. Why would I care? I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a religious person. We never went to church. Why would I care about lying? I cannot explain it except that God reveals himself through his creation as to who he is and gives men and women a conscience so that they know what is right and they know what is wrong and what is their choice. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and God gives them over ultimately to a depraved mind, a severed conscience, to where they commit all manner of evil against the Lord. So what does it say in Romans chapter 5? It says that death reigned over all men, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. What was Adam's offense? He disobeyed a commandment of God. Why did death reign over men after Adam, even though there were no commandments of God? Because there were. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Did every man from Adam until Noah understand that? Yes! What did they choose? We'll have nothing to do with that God. But creation is enough to declare the uniqueness and the character of the true and the living God. What in the world does it mean that Israel was supposed to go into the promised land because the cup of iniquity of the Canaanites was full? What sins have they committed? How would they have known? By creation. God revealed himself clearly through creation so that the Canaanites chose to go away from that and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And their cup of iniquity was full. So what did God warn the Israelites about over and over and over and over again before they went into the promised land? Destroy the enemy because they will lead you into idolatry. That is their life. That is their lifestyle. That is all they desire. They need to be exterminated. Or they will lead you astray. So what happened? Israel went into the promised land and didn't do what God said. And Israel ended up practicing idolatry. Well, if God's commandments are so obvious through creation, why did he give the Ten Commandments? Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Why did God give the law to Israel? So that they might be able to count their sins. And he might hold them accountable for every sin they committed. Well, that sounds awfully mean-spirited, doesn't it? That before the law, yeah, I might have sinned, but it wasn't accounted against me, but I still died even though I hadn't sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Why is God giving me the law so that I can mark my sins? To drive me to Christ so that I might have faith in him. That is the purpose of the law. It was a tutor to show us our sin. It was a tutor to show Israel their sin. What other nation in the world was given a law a holy and righteous law by which they could mark their sins and say, I'm undone. God save me. So that David could say in Psalm 62, the Lord only is my salvation. I will trust in Him. What other nation had a law like that? Only Israel. So what about the fulfillment of the law? Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. What requirement is that? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. How many commandments can you break without breaking the whole law? One. How many commandments have you broken? How many have I broken? Enough to where we stand condemned, right? But now the requirement of the law, perfect obedience, not even one transgression, is ours if we're in Christ. And in Romans chapter 13, from another slant, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I liken it to this. Here was the standard of the Ten Commandments. Here is the standard of Christ. Standard of Christ is love. Not just not doing certain things, but actually being active in loving your neighbor. The standard is way higher than it was in the Ten Commandments. And what was the strength of the Ten Commandments? The flesh. So that you could not do it. What is the strength of love? The Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So I ask you, do you choose a lower standard with an incompetent power? Or do you choose the higher standard with the power of the Spirit? That's why Paul said, have you lost your minds? You would want to be completed by the strength of your flesh by keeping the law? When you can keep something greater than the law? Love for your neighbor by the power of the Spirit? If you began by the Spirit, if you knew you needed such power to begin, what makes you think you don't need such power now? That you would revert back to the strength of the flesh. What's interesting is the book of Galatians isn't about any one of the Ten Commandments. It's about circumcision. There's one obscure verse in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, that says, when a woman gives birth to a male child, you shall circumcise him on the eighth day. And that's about the only statement in the law about circumcision. But before the law, there was this enormous passage about circumcision to Abraham. And if you read that, you would think that circumcision was for every child of Abraham, an everlasting covenant. And Paul is saying, no, if you try to be perfect in the flesh, you've severed yourself from Christ, you've fallen from grace. I prefer to be in Christ and with grace. John said, we have partaken of His Spirit in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I do not denigrate or put down the law of God. It is a holy and righteous law. But it is not the master of the Christian. The master of the Christian is grace. The master of the Christian is the Spirit and is Christ. And we aim for higher standards than what's in the Ten Commandments. So in conclusion, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did. You can't walk by the flesh and by the Spirit. You can't offer your works and walk by faith. Certainly, if you walk by faith, you will do good works. I feel like I have to make that addendum in that thing because people accuse me of saying, well, you can't believe and just have no works. James says this. I know that. I know that. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the law was so that sin would increase and drive you to Christ. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. Again, I realize that this is not popular with certain greats of the faith. I've read their books, and I understand where they're coming from. And I understand why they're coming from that direction. One individual would be A.W. Pink. He and I don't agree. He's a spiritual giant and I'm a spiritual peon. I understand that. But I have to be true with what I believe the Scriptures to be teaching. And if I am in error, may God or someone else come alongside of me and instruct me in the truth, that I might understand the truth more truthfully. But I don't want to be condemned. And I want to walk in love. And I want to walk by the Spirit. And I want to be pleasing to God. And I find that is done by a walk of faith and the Spirit doing for me what I cannot do for myself. How will that be seen in your life and in my life? Maybe you understand now why Paul said, pray without ceasing. You need to be begging God to make this a reality in your life on a constant basis. Pray without ceasing that God would do a work in your life that only He can do for His glory. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace.